in 1945. July 16th was the date, a little bit after 5 a.m. Something absolutely spectacular happened in our country at the White Sands Proving Ground in northern New Mexico. It was a very dark, still very dark morning, and in an instant, that darkness became bright as the noonday sun, like it was daytime. In one blinding flash, the nuclear age began. The project was part of the what was called the Manhattan Project, interestingly, I don't know what to make of this, and I don't know where exactly how it came from, but the code name for detonating the first nuclear bomb was codenamed Trinity. When it went off, this fireball shot upwards at 360 feet per second, and this massive, you've probably seen a picture of it, this massive mushroom cloud forms at 30,000 feet. The only thing that remained on the ground afterward were radioactive green glass that had been created from this incredible heat. And just amazing power, amazing, it was awesome, unbelievable destructive power was unleashed on that day. It was just 21 days later that we would take this new science and we would use it against our enemy. One of our B-29s, rather, a super fortress, dropped a bomb, an atomic bomb named Little Boy, on a city in Hiroshima, Japan. The co-pilot, Robert Lewis, is quoted as, when he looked down and he saw the explosion, the only thing he could say is, "What have we done?" On December 20th, 1951, a few years later, something else spectacular happened, this time in Idaho. It was also a dark time, and it was also brightened. Something happened that brightened everything up. What happened then was the electricity from a nuclear power plant began. Light bulbs powered all across the land. Today, one-fifth of America's energy comes from nuclear energy. That electricity powers schools and hospitals, churches, homes. The exact same uranium that was used in the nuclear reactor was the same exact, to produce electricity, was the exact same uranium that they used to make a nuclear bomb. The exact same science that went into the reactor went into the bomb. The exact same atoms, the exact same electrons and reactions and the physics are used in both the reactor and in the bomb. So what's the difference? The difference is how they're used. In one way, nuclear power, nuclear energy produces tremendous good. But when used another way, it can produce the most terrible destruction imaginable. In our passage this morning, James talks about another extremely powerful object, something that can bring tremendous, horrible destruction, and something that at the same time could also be used for tremendous good. Just like nuclear energy, the tongue is capable of wonderfully beneficial things. But it's also capable of some of probably the most destructive things that we could imagine. So let's read our text. We're going to be starting off in chapter 3 in James. Pastor James, the pastor at the church in Jerusalem. James is the little brother of Jesus. And obviously, as James grows, God grows him in knowledge and in insight and in wisdom. So James is passing on some of this wisdom, this teaching, to other believers that are in the area, not just in Jerusalem, but it says in chapter 1, those that are scattered about as well too. So we'll start in chapter 3, and we'll go through verse 12. It says this, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, whenever the inclination of the pilot desires. wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very word of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is restless, evil, and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. James starts out this section, and he's got sort of he sort of interjects a little warning. And it's a warning to, obviously, he's writing to the church, to Christians. And clearly, if he's addressing these things, there must be something going on that needs to be addressing. And in this warning, in verses 1 and 2, the warning is, it says, let not many of you become teachers. Note carefully, though, here, a couple of things. One, he doesn't use the word elder or pastor or deacon, one of these official offices that we see in church leadership in the scriptures. But he uses the word teachers. And clearly, he's writing to Christians, so he's talking about those who would teach the Word of God. How many of you are teachers? Don't just think pastor, right? Are you a small group leader? Do you help with a Bible study? Do you serve in children's ministry? But he says, let not many of you become teachers. He doesn't say, let not many of you be teachers. He says, let not many of you become teachers. This passage is not just a rebuke to those who try to be teachers before they're ready, but a warning that many should not even become teachers. And this is a bit of a hard passage. This is very convicting. All of James is convicting. It's why we teach verse by verse through the Bible. We don't skip over those things that are hard, that might touch us personally. You know, for me personally, reading these first two verses, there's a huge amount of self-reflection. It says that knowing that as such, we, and he's speaking of teachers, he being one of them, will incur a stricter judgment. I have to really honestly, in my heart, look at was I called to be a teacher? And am I still called to remain in that role? Are you being called to be a teacher? Paul illustrates when in his writings time and time again that the body of Christ has many members. But not all members have the same position or the same function. To the saints in Rome, he wrote in Romans verse 12, he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members of one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. All members of one body, we all have been given a measure of faith, and God grows that faith as we walk our Christian walk, if you will. And as we grow, we know that in the beginning, God has given each one of us a gift. Every single one, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a spiritual gift. Right now in Biblical Distinctives, we just finished up a two-week portion of the course dealing specifically with spiritual gifts, not only understanding what those gifts, how God instituted them, when he instituted them, why he instituted them, those sorts of things, but also current day. How do we, as individual members of one body, how do we recognize what our spiritual gifts are so that we can, like Paul says, exercise them accordingly? It doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that anyone can be a teacher. It doesn't say that anyone can be gifted in mercy, that anyone can be gifted in hospitality. There are certain gifts that are out there that I know I am not gifted in, straight up. But I don't have to worry about that. I have my role to do, my job to do, but I know that God has given gifts for his body. And each one of us has one of those gifts, and he wants us to exercise them accordingly to build up his church, Scripture says, to edify, it says. To the church in Corinth, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 12, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body,' is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body,' is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need for you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need for you.' On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our own presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same cure for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? And all do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way." Peter also, likewise, he taught that that God's grace towards us is multifaceted. And that we should exercise our respective abilities accordingly. 1 Peter 4, "As each one has received a special gift," note there, "as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking with utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength with which God implies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So why is it that he says that many should not become teachers? It says that teachers shall receive a stricter judgment. There is a grave responsibility when it comes to being a teacher of the Word of God. It's not something that we should take lightly. We can certainly lead people to truth, and we should do that. At the same time, it's just as easily to lead someone to error. And just as we see in Hebrews, just as with elders or pastors, Those who teach, it says, will be held accountable, especially in misleading others. Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So there's a heightened level of accountability when it comes to being a teacher. Sometimes I think about that, and truthfully, it's a little unnerving to me. I also think about it too when God brings those who are gifted in certain areas, and someone desires to be a teacher, whether it be from here or at a small group or in a Bible study or with the children or something like that. This is not something that we should just willy-nilly throw into. We need to be serious about this, because it says why? Because we stumble in many things. Every single one of us has faults. We are all sinners. Those who are in Christ are forgiven sinners, are redeemed sinners. But we all stumble in many ways. We all have faults. And as with anyone, improper use of the tongue, of speaking, of teaching, can be a major one. It takes a spiritual maturity, which again is very humbling. And it says that he would be a perfect man. When you see this word, don't think perfection like nothing's wrong. What the word actually means here in the Greek is someone, it means more like grown up, a maturity to it. So a person should be mature in their faith, mature in the Word of God. Perfect? Of course not, right? We know from the rest of Scripture that we can't be perfect, but Pastor James is saying here, the person needs to be grown up so that they don't stumble in the word. So James cautions against many people trying to become teachers. This shouldn't discourage you at all. If you have the gift of teaching, it should not discourage you at all, but it should encourage you to exercise your gift accordingly. And when exercising any gift, as it's nurtured along, we should proceed with humility and with caution. I ran into this. There was a time where when I first got to Mountain View and I learned about Pastors Institute. I had my own plan. I was set to get my bachelor's degree and get it out of the way and then get down to Denver Seminary and get a master's in divinity, and then I could start into ministry. I had that conventional wisdom sort of plan. And I got to Mountain View and I found out about the internal seminary program called Pastors Institute. So I went to Pastor Jason McConaughey and I said, hey, I heard about there's a new class that's starting in a few months. Let me in. I'm have all this time in the military. I've been a Christian for, many, many years, right? Let me in. And Jason didn't know me as well as he knows me now, but he had enough sense and I believe discernment from the Lord. And you know what he told me? No, you're not ready. And I was like thinking, total bad reaction. Who does he think he is? I'm older than him, right? I'm ready. I'm smart. I'm ready to go. He said, why don't you plug in to the church? Why don't you serve? And so at first I had the wrong attitude. I had a bad attitude. Okay, fine, right? But looking back on it, he was absolutely right. I wasn't ready because my heart was in the wrong place. I wanted to check a box, right? Get the credential, build my resume, right? So I could get on and I could do ministry. I wasn't going into Pastors Institute to come under the authority of God and to learn the Word of God, to learn how to teach, to learn how to counsel people. My heart was in the wrong place. And it took a couple of years for God to change my heart. And that's when the Lord let me in to be brought up and be taught as a teacher. So, kind of an interesting couple of verses there, just a little warning. But then James goes into and he starts talking specifically about the tongue. And I believe this section of Scripture is not directly speaking to teachers, but to all of us. And so starting in verse 3, he starts to explain and he kind of lays out the power of the tongue, right? The incredible power. And he uses a couple of illustrations. He uses a bit and a rudder. Both of these illustrations demonstrate that a very small part, a very small thing like the tongue, can control the entire body. And he compares the tongue to these small things that control huge things, right? The first one is a bit. Out here, you know, I don't have to go into much explanation. Most of us fully understand what a bit does and where it goes and what it's used for. Obviously, you put the bit in a horse's mouth, and a horse can weigh, you know, over 1,000 pounds. There are some that weigh over 2,000 pounds. It's a massive animal. But this little 5-pound bit and bridle set can now control an over 1,000-pound animal. A rudder on a ship. If you've ever got to see a ship out of the water, like in dry dock, it's an amazing, amazing sight to look underneath the ship. In my old job in the military, I spent a lot of time underneath ships, most of them in the water. I was underneath them, and you know, we were trained to go into enemy harbors and attach mines to the bottoms of ships. The mines that we carried them on our back. We didn't carry a mine that was large enough to ever sink a ship, right? So what we were trained to do is strategically disable the ship. If you don't know this, whenever a fleet sails, doesn't matter whether it's the U.S. or another country or whatever, whatever the largest ship is, let's say in our case a battleship, right? Or I'm sorry, an aircraft carrier, right? That aircraft carrier cannot sail unless it has its support ships that go along with it. So sometimes we would go in and we would place mines on, and we would punch holes in the bottoms of ships, and we would flood certain compartments in the ship to disable it, the engineering spaces or something like that. If we could disable enough of the support ships, then the aircraft carrier couldn't sail. But there were also times where we had to go and disable a very large ship. And, you know, you can punch all the holes you want in the bottom of an aircraft carrier. It's not going to do anything. The thing's still going to sail. What's the best way to disable a large ship like that? You place your mines on the rudder, right? If you can knock out that rudder or disable it or bend it or in any way, that taking out that little tiny piece disables the entire ship. The average weight of the human tongue is 3 ounces. But what can that 3-ounce thing control? What did Adolf Hitler's tongue control? What did Osama bin Laden's tongue control? That the little 3-ounce piece of meat has tremendous power. It can control unbelievable things. And the tongue, we know, it literally controls our whole body. If we speak lies, it's not long before we start living those lies. If we speak immorally, it's not long before we start acting and living immorally. The bit and the rudder. Great illustrations on the power of the tongue. He also uses this illustration of a little fire in verses 5 and 6. Right? In the last few years, we've seen this example right in our backyard. Something very, very small, a small spark, a small ember, creates this massive fire, this incredible destruction. One of the most famous fires in our country was the Great Chicago Fire, right? It basically almost burned down the entire city. Legend would have it, and they're not 100% sure on this, but legend would have it that a cow knocked over a small lantern and started that fire, the O'Leary cow. The interesting thing I learned this week is, did you know that the O'Leary house was spared? Everything else burned down except for the O'Leary house. But it's the same way with the tongue, right? A loose tongue, even the smallest word, can have tremendous damage. It can destroy, it can ruin somebody's reputation. The tongue, one tongue can destroy a church. One tongue can destroy a family. And certainly a tongue can destroy a friendship. As James is describing, what he's describing here in this fire is this uncontrolled tongue. And he uses very vivid terms to make his point. He says that the tongue is a fire, right? A raging fire. He says it's a world of iniquity, a world of sin. And when a world of iniquity, a tongue of sin is set among our bodies, it says it defiles the entire body, not just individually, but I think he's also, what he's talking about here is the body of Christ, the church, the local church. The fire, what is the nature of this fire, this uncontrolled tongue? Well, it's literally from hell, it says. So the tongue's a powerful thing. It can do tremendous amounts of damage. In verse 7, he goes into and he starts talking about the difficulty in taming the tongue. Why is it so difficult? I mean, we can tame wild animals, it says. Man has been given dominion in Genesis over all of the animals. I don't know of a single animal that can't in some way, shape, or form be tamed. Yet man is unable to tame the tongue. Because it's an unruly evil. And it says it's full of deadly poison. And James, I think, he's being very dramatic here. He's being very vivid. He's really trying to emphasize something here, that no man by himself can tame the tongue. But we know with God's help, that tongue can be tamed. David prayed in Psalm 141. He said, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips." David was a man full of problems, right? Full of issues. He had his fair share of screw-ups. But David identified, he understood that where that's one of his greatest vulnerabilities, places of evil, is his tongue. And so with God's help, right, we can and we must tame our tongue. Ephesians 4 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, for building up according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." I love this verse. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification." When I really want to say something, most of the time I have to what? Bite my tongue. Because most of the time what I want to say is not full of grace and is not proper for the moment to build the other person up. The person might be totally wrong, and there might be some a proper time for counseling that person. And if we truly love somebody, we're not going to just let them continue on sinning, right? We're certainly not, if we really love the Lord, we're not going to let his bride, his church, just be walked all over. But it says, "For such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment." So ask ourselves before we open our mouth, is this the right words to say at this moment? Or should I pull back on that bit and hold that back? I know for me, most of the time, waiting before I speak is a really good thing. Usually when I speak, right out of the, just off the cuff, it's usually the wrong thing. And actually, most of the time, it's the wrong tone as well. The most evil things that I have done in my marriage have been with words. I haven't cheated on my wife. I haven't hit her, but I have done tremendous evil to her in the words that I speak and the tone that I use. Is it proper for the moment? Does it bring grace to those who hear? In Colossians 4, it says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Is this the right words to say at this moment to build the person up? As a further example, James goes on, showing us how difficult it is to tame that tongue. He uses a very common and a very relevant problem, relevant today. He talks about blessing God and cursing man at the same time, right? What does this look like for us? Praise Jesus. I love Jesus. I want to go to small group. I want to listen to Christian music wherever I go. Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. And then I hate him. Praise Jesus. I hate those people because they're different than me. Praise Jesus. This very same mouth that blesses God also curses man. And it says the very people who are made in the image of God. Talk about hypocrisy. Talk about inconsistency. That we would praise the Lord with our mouth, yet curse those beings that he created in his own image. Something, you know, even on Sundays, right? We can go to church, we can worship the Lord, right? And driving home, right? Road rage, right? Yelling at other drivers, cursing them because they happen to pull in front of us, right? Praise God, I hate you, out of the same mouth. Then he uses illustrations of a spring and a fig tree and a grapevine. And using this, he shows us that inconsistency, that hypocrisy. What comes forth is a true indication of what's inside. What comes from the mouth, Scripture says, is what is in the heart. Jesus taught us this in Mark chapter 7, verse 20. It says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. The mouth is nothing more than an outlet to what is in the heart. And despite all the praises that we offer to God, it's the curses that come out that really show where our heart is at. We know that fruit is always marked by what tree produced it, right? An apple tree produces apples. An orange tree produces oranges. The same family of trees produces the same kind of fruit. And it's exactly the same way for us as believers. The words that come out of our mouth should reflect what tree we are, what family of trees. What is our family likeness? And I'm not talking about, you know, the Hotelling family or the Koblenz family or the Stratman family or the Claussen family. I'm talking about the family of God. The Father's heart and the Father's attitude should be characterized in his children's speech. The smallest but largest troublemaker, one of the most destructive things in the world, is the tongue. It is so small, yet is so potent. And James, Pastor James, is telling us that the tongue's got to be controlled. Satan launches fires, flames from hell off of the tongue. That's why it needs to be corralled. We have bitter thoughts. We have inconsistent thoughts. So the tongue must be guarded. So when we seek to control our tongue, right, how do we do that? Well, first of all, we can't do it ourselves, can we? Right? We have to go to God. We have to admit to God our weakness, and we need to seek his help every single day. We need to hide his word in our heart. It's God's grace that will enable us to use our tongues and our words for wisdom and for knowledge and for encouragement and for blessing. So we need to give God our heart. First, from a salvation standpoint, we need to surrender and trust in him and in him alone. And then each and every day, as God sanctifies us, as he grows us, we need to continually, each and every day, pick up that cross and carry it and submit our heart to him each day so that our tongue would be a blessing to others. And it wouldn't be a source of division in our human family, and it wouldn't be a source of division in our spiritual or our eternal family, the church. going through, James is referred to as the New Testament Proverbs, right? There's a lot of knowledge in James, a lot of wisdom, a lot of discernment. And what's very common is, what sometimes people like to do is they like to find those verses that really make them feel good, right? And remember those and those only. But there's times that we're going to come across parts of Scripture that are going to be very convicting to us. Many of you, I know I am, many of us are convicted by this text. But God isn't, he doesn't write these words down to discourage us. He writes them down to encourage us. He doesn't write them so that he would beat up on us or bang us down, right? He loves us. He wants to build us up, and he wants to build his church up as well. So when we look at a text like this, it should be convicting. I know it is for me. But what's the right outcome? What's the right application? Well, the right application, the most God-honoring thing, is to say, yep, that's me. I'm a big 1,000-pound jackass, and I need a bit in my mouth. And if the Lord wants to pull back on that bit, that's a good thing. And he grows us and he changes us. And over time, you know what? That the tongue is used for blessing. It's used in grace, and it's used to extend grace. And we build each other up, and ultimately we glorify the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.